My text is in the Gospel according to St. Luke, and chapter 14, and a phrase in verse 22. And it really is a beautiful phrase. And yet there is room. And yet there is room. I wonder how you'd feel if I asked you a question like this tonight. Have you a kind heart? Because that is really what the Saviour was asking the Pharisees when he criticised who they invited to their meals. Have you a kind heart? And I am sure that every single person here tonight would say, well, I don't like to boast, but I like to think of myself as a kind person. Whatever else may be wrong with me, I believe I have a kind heart. And I'm sure that's true. Shall I ask you how kind your heart is? Who do you love? And then you might say, well, I'm one of those that loves my family. Well, that isn't extraordinary. If you're not one of those who loves it, doesn't love his family, there is something odd about you. You love your family. Some people can love no one else. Are you like that? Oh no, you might say, I'm not that narrow. I love my family and I love my friends very much. Once I make a friend, it's a friend for life. And have you heard the other side of that one? I don't like it. And when I make an enemy, I never forgive. How large is your heart? Is there any room in your heart for someone else besides your family and your immediate friends? Is there any room for Jesus? Is there any room in your heart here tonight for the Almighty God, the Creator of all? When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, some prophets in the Old Testament had foretold his coming, and one of them, Isaiah, described the coming of the Blessed Saviour in these words. He said, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then the Apostle John, in writing his Gospel, in the first chapter, in verse 11, said these words, he came into his own, and his own received him not. And then we find in the accounts of the Nativity that when an inquiry was made for a lodging house for Jesus Christ to be born, we find that there was no room at the inn. The question that I am really asking you tonight is this: if you have not yet committed yourself to this great God, if you have not yet been embraced by the mercy of this blessed Saviour, and that you stand maybe as an outsider, possibly, with a background of nominal Christianity, or some form of religion, or even a formal evangelicalism, and yet never having really come to that place where you truly were able to say, oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, come to my heart to say. The background of this text is an interesting one. There is talk here, there is a feast, there's a Pharisee, and he has made a careful list of guests. And you can well imagine, it's typical of society in any age and in any country. And a person says, I'm going to have supper being the main meal there. I'm going to ask to dinner, to supper, some of my friends and some of the notable people that are in the area and are visiting as well. And so we'll make a careful list of whom we shall invite. And the Lord Jesus Christ was invited. It's difficult to know what the motives were. Sometimes he was invited to a place like this, and this time he was in the house of the chief Pharisee. There are many people there. And the Lord Jesus Christ displays something of how he feels. He knows that this list is a very careful list, that everybody here is there because of a very special reason, either because of their social standing or because of their interest or something they may have to contribute. They are there for a reason, every one of them. And whatever reason he is there for, he is there as well. So he begins to speak to the guest. And he says, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him. He's giving them a little bit of advice to say, you know, when you're invited to a wedding or to a dinner, don't rush for the best place. Now, he did this for a reason. He'd seen some of them arrive late. And they were looking most carefully for the best place they could find. All of them as they came, all making for the best places. He said, that isn't how it ought to be. Indeed, if you do that kind of thing, you might find yourself in trouble. But if you are the first there, and you've taken the best seat, that the host should come to you and say, would you mind sitting in the lowest seat? Because there is a far more important guest. He has just arrived. Unless you should be put to shame, is it not better and wiser that you should regard yourself with some humility? And I'm sure that some of them are feeling very uncomfortable. And then he puts it in the principle, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner, he now directs his attention to the chief Pharisees, is in verse 12. When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren. Now you see what he's doing. He realizes that everyone there is on a very select little list. When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, nor thy kinsmen, nor thy neighbors, nor thy rich neighbors. Not just thy neighbors, but thy rich neighbors. Lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. There is nothing in that. You're not showing your generosity, because if you invite rich people and your friends, they in their turn will invite you back again. So you have achieved nothing other than eating in each other's houses. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Remember those words, because the Saviour takes them up in a later theme. Call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now he is introduced great eternal truth, or the resurrection of the just. And then there is an interruption. Now you can read many commentaries, each one trying to guess or work out why there was an interruption. And I think I've added my own little contribution. I'm not very sure why, but I can imagine a situation where there is a little bit of discomfort here. These people that have been invited have been made to feel their size. And the chief Pharisee himself, who is the host, has been really rebuked because of his selective list. And you can well imagine a warm-hearted person, when there is an uncomfortable tension in a conversation, just pushing in and introducing some statement that will distract. I rather think that that's the motive here. It may be that the pious statement that he makes is purely pious, and that he means to make it. But according to the background, I would say, he is trying to keep the peace. When one of them that sat at meat heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Would you say thank God for tactful people? I'm not sure. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Don't let's bother about list, or maimed, or lame, or halt, or blind, or who you have on your list, or who's here, or who is not here. Blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. That's very good. Blessed indeed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. Whatever his motive may have been, it was at least an introduction to what our blessed Saviour then said about who could and who could not eat in that feast or that supper. In regard to this supper or this feast that is held in the kingdom of God, and I'm sure that from its beginning it's meant to be a spiritual lesson, and I'll take it to be as such, the provision of grace. In verse 16, "Then he said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many." You see that right through the verses here is this glorious thought of many. He bade many, and yet there is room. There is that encouraging thought for some here tonight who may feel that there is no room for them. The invitation is that it is for many, and yet there is room. And we have a certain man who has a great feast, and he makes preparations. But we really are not talking about a certain man. We are talking about the Almighty and the Eternal God. And in the book of Revelation, in verse chapter 19, verse 9, we have these beautiful words. "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God." That is, what is the true saying of God? Blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Wherever else you and I may be or not be invited to during our short span of life on this little earth, the most important invitation of all is that invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Son of God. Then a little later in that chapter, we have these words, "Come and gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God." This is the main meal of the day for them. "Come, gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God." Well, what is there there? The host is God himself. Let us just stay for a moment on the wonder of that mean, what that means. You know, when you and I have an invitation, you might say, well, I've been invited to such and such a place, and you might treat it with some indifference and say, it doesn't really matter whether I go or not, and to tell you the truth, I'm not very keen. And I'm sure that in the privacy of our own homes, we have all said something similar to that sometime or another, and I don't really want to go, and I don't really see why I should go. But I'd better go, I suppose. You've spoken like that, haven't you? Then sometimes you had an invitation, and you've rushed to the other partner in the house and said, "See, well, they must think something of me. Do you know where I've been invited?" And there we display some invitation card, and we think of the wonder of this invitation. But the terrible thing about the invitations of this earth is this, that some are excluded because they're not right socially, and others are included. I find that terrible, don't you? Then it may be on a basis of knowledge and education that we find ourselves included or excluded. There are no rules like that in the gospel of our God. If there is a leaning at all, it's this way: not many mighty, not many wise, some, but the poor, the halt, the maimed, the blind. Doesn't that comfort you? Surely it comforts our hearts and our souls to know the generosity and the kindness of our God. And this invitation is from God himself. Just think now that I can stand in this pulpit tonight by the grace of God and say with confidence in my heart, God invites. And that this blessed book and that this holy gospel is an invitation from God himself. The host is God. Then sometimes when we go out to supper, what's the conversation, I wonder, that goes on as you're traveling there by bus or by car or walking, as the case might be? You sometimes say, "I hope they're not having that because they're not very keen on it." Or you say, "I wonder what they're having for supper." Or, "I wonder if you're having the same as we had last time." And all sorts of little things that you might say, which are still within the privacy, which are not meant to be offensive at all, but the little conversations that we have, "I wonder what we'll have." Or if you're feeling particularly hungry, you may express your desire for a particular kind of delicacy. Shall I tell you what he's got? Are you a little bit frightened sometimes? I don't mean now, you may be now too. Sometimes in the depths of night, when you wake up, and those signs, don't we sometimes feel our smallness? We can't feel terribly important because there's nobody to show off in front of. And so there we are, little tiny things on this little planet, full of our little worries, our heads packed with little thoughts, almost sometimes noisy in the busyness of the thoughts chasing to and fro. Our world so big, and yet we are so small in our little big world of ourselves. Sometimes something goes wrong, and you and I can feel very small and very frightened. And you can almost wish your children back again, that you hadn't got the responsibilities that you have, and that you could lean upon your parents and have some kind of safety. We are so frail, and even the strongest sometimes feels weak, and even the most arrogant sometimes feels just like nothing at all. When we are like that, perhaps we are at our most approachable, and that God might approach our hearts. What is there that can take my fear away? What is there that can give me that peace, that whether it is daytime or nighttime, whether I am awake or just coming into wakefulness from perhaps sometimes a restless sleep, or sometimes in sorrow or in grief, what can take my fear away? And if we have become aware of the holiness and the wonder of the Almighty God, what can give me assurance that I am right with God? Shall I bring you to the table? The table is a simple table. If I might put it like this, it is a table which is with a white cloth. There is simplicity there, and there is purity there. But there is one thing about this table, that although it is not ornate and showy, yet what is there is so costly that you and I could never have bought it. What is there then? Let us look at these lovely vessels and take one lid up after another if you like. And what do we behold there? Here I see the fragrance of God's pardon. Do you know that you are forgiven? Do you really rest in that assurance of the forgiveness of God? And you might say, however did you bring this delicacy to my soul? However could you give me this pardon? And then God says, you asked my son. He died on Calvary as a penalty for sin, so that pardon might grace this table. Is that yours? And then we can move on a little, and we see there also another lovely dish. There I see something beautiful as well. Now that I behold it, I see that my soul can feed on this truth, that I am able to say to the grave and to death, that they have nothing to do with me, that I am given life. And to me that is so important. When we rest at night, we know not whether we shall wake tomorrow. And we know not how many morrows we shall have. And we know not what disaster can come with terrible rapidity upon our little earth, or what some terrible thing can happen between nation and nation. And yet I'm able to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. This is the supper. Oh, there are many other things as well. The strength and the grace and the health and the kindness and the mercy and the love and the tenderness and the understanding and the upholding and the guiding and the sweetness of all the graces of our God towards us. But there is forgiveness there. And there is life there. It is really a description of the Holy Gospel. And secondly, you might say, well, whoever would ever refuse such a supper and from so great a host as the great God and the supper or the marriage feast of the Lamb? Well, indeed, men do. We have here the priorities of men. It is primarily here directed at the Jews, that is true. But not only do Jews find a reason to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, it is often so true of all men. And the examples given here are typical of so many. Listen to them. And he sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. That's the invitation.
Come now, for all things are now ready. And he bade many. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. Have you ever had a time like that? Isn't it terrible? Have you ever made preparations like that? When you've invited many people and then you find that you don't mind perhaps one or two of them not turning up, the phone rings and there's a message from somebody else or no message at all, and they all with one consent begin to make excuse. I don't know how many times during the war that we invited to our home in Bolton people in the army and the air force. Some came, but how many times people did not turn up? Or how many times young Welsh people who had come to settle in the Manchester area, some turned up, but how many times some did not turn up? And there is always this disappointment. There is a table in all its elegance and in all its splendor. Here we all are arrayed in our best Sunday clothes, and here we are expecting our guests. And it's a very disappointing feeling when all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Very mannerly. He's bought a piece of ground. And there is nothing more important in this man's life than to go and examine and measure and look at and stand on and stamp on and run down the piece of ground that he has bought. I take it the other one's a farmer. In verse 19, and another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. There was nothing more important than going to see that these were the 5 yoke of oxen that he had paid for. He wanted to see them there in his path. He wanted to look at them and admire them and enjoy them. Nothing was more important than that. I notice there is this. Surely the man who bought the ground had seen it, or he'd never have bought it. Surely the man who bought 5 yoke of oxen had seen the 5 yoke of oxen, or he'd never certainly would have bought them. I've never known a farmer yet, but I've lived in the countryside long enough to imagine that he could ever be, as he used to say, buy any 5 cows, I don't mind what they look like. I'll look at them later. Very so remotely unlikely that you could say never. He'd already seen their yoke of oxen. He'd already seen his ground. But his business, or their business, was more important than an invitation by God. That's true, isn't it? And yet, those same men, when they are invited to cocktail parties or to suppers or to dinners that are to do with the affairs of their yoke of oxen or their ground, must needs go. Isn't that so? They must needs go. It is important for my future. It is important for my welfare. It is important that I get to know people that are of a certain level. It is vital that I go to those. You understand. Surely you understand. Pray have me excused. The other one is a little different, although they all come in the same eventually. Grace despised is grace forfeited. Do you despise the grace of God? And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. He doesn't ask to be excused. He's hiding behind Scripture here. Was it not allowed in Holy Scripture that when a man had married a wife, that he would allow for his first 12 months, it is allowed a preoccupation with his domestic affairs, and nobody really expected him to show any interest in anything else other than his wife? But surely he could have left her for once. But you notice how he words the statement, I cannot come. Can't expect me to come. It's terribly unreasonable even to think of asking me. So I won't ask to be excused. I cannot come. I married a wife. Grace despised is grace forfeited. So that the servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant. Now, do you notice something else there? He was angry. I would say, but God is never angry, he's too nice. Have you ever considered regarding the teaching of the wrath of God? Well, I agree with you. You and I cannot ever impute to God the kind of anger and the kind of wrath that you have and I have when we lose our patience and our tempers and we fly off the handle regarding something. That is not the anger or the wrath that we are talking about. We are talking about that reaction of holiness to that which is evil. That's the anger of God. The crown of God's attributes, can you remember his attributes of omniscience, omnipotence, and his immutability, and all the moral and the natural attributes of God? The crown of his attributes is his holiness. And his holiness recoils at that which is unholy and that which is wicked. We call it the wrath of God. It is a pure anger. Listen to some verses. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And also in Revelation we are given these words, the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God and also the wrath of the Lamb. And the culmination of it all is this, that in the day of wrath and in the final judgment, we will see the wrath and the anger of God, his holiness recoiling against all that is evil and all unrighteousness and all disobedience, so that they are rejected of God. But the invitation is now. Let's come back now to what happens. Be partakers of life. There is an invitation here that shows the mercy of God. And mercy is a quality that belongs to God in and of himself. In verse 21 we have these words. Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. You see, he is using the same words as he used in his gentle rebuke at the beginning. Because he cares. Because there was something in him that revolted against that which was merely social and so selective and unkind and which kept away the poor and the wretched of this world, whether they be rich or poor. And so he shows his heart. Who are the poor? It doesn't particularly mean the financially poor, but more often than not it would be because they are more numerous. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You and I must find out our poverty until God makes us rich. We are sinners. We have no hope. And we have no strength unless we come to the Supper of the Lamb. Then who are these others? Well, the others then. And bring hither the poor and the maimed. What is a maimed person? A person who's been deeply wounded. Well, who are the deeply wounded in this world? Ah, you might say, I can think of a person, he had a terrible insult and he was terribly hurt. No, it's not that particularly. That may be included somewhere in the thought. But basically, it is this, that what has wounded you and myself, the wounds of sin. We have such wounds that only Jesus can heal. We are so deeply wounded. Our minds are so terribly damaged that we are inclined towards sin in our thinking. Our hearts are so terribly scarred that emotionally that our desires are towards that which is evil. We are deeply wounded. And also we come to those who halt. We may think in life that we strut and that we march, but we falter. And we limp, and we cannot take even one half step without the aid of God. We know not how rightly to order the future of our lives. because our wounds are so deep, but our poverty is so poor. And then the other, and the blind. And to crown it all, the blind. We cannot see yet. Our thinking is dim. Our hearts are darkened. Our judgment is of no use. And for all our cleverness, look at these disasters that we see about us. In this way now, Great Britain. However can we say great? In a true sense of the word. Whatever nation calls. Men are not great. I know it is but a name. But you know what I mean. And I'm not meaning it in a political, critical way at all. I mean, have you ever known a country that can order its affairs aright? Has there ever been a political party that has such a sense of responsibility that it can both keep its word and mean it? No. The sin of a wounded heart, the blindness of a limited mind, keeps us from fulfilling what we should fulfill. The nation after nation tells the same old story of unrest and of greed and of sin and of failure and the moral chaos that you and I know today in this lovely little land of ours. And Jesus says, come to me. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. Oh, what lovely words. What beautiful words. And they're in the Bible. Thank God they're there. And yet there is room. Many a person who is poor in spirit has come. The maimed, the halt, the blind. He'll see them come. Not particularly physically now, but spiritually. And here they come to Christ. And they are given all they require. The poor are made rich in the pardon of his grace. The ruined are restored in the regeneration and the graces of God himself. Those who falter are made straight in their lives. The spiritually blind are given sight. However we describe our unregenerate state, we are made right in the merits of Christ. And we feed upon the Lamb of God, upon the bread of life and the living waters. And yes, there is room. I wonder why he said that. Because he had some other kind of folk, maybe, who felt they had no hope. See the kindness of Scripture. Go out into the highways and hedges. You'll find them. There are more. Go out into the main road and the back street. And go out into the lanes and the trees and the hedges, you'll find them. What will you find there, people? And compel them to come in that my house may be filled. You know what God is saying? I love a full house. I love a full house. Go out now. Now then, go out in this way. These people cannot believe that Jesus loves them. Who are they? They are the outcasts. They are the socially untouchable. They have entrenched themselves solidly in sin. They have ruined their lives with the things of this world. They have immersed themselves in the way of Satan. And their hearts cry out in an agony. And we might turn away from them and say, but the church is for the maimed and the blind and the halt, the almost respectable sinner. And Jesus says, and yes, there is room. There is room for those who have immersed themselves in these terrible ways. But you have to go to a different spirit here. Compel them. Tell them they must need. Show them that they're hanging over the horrors of hell. Display to them the anger and the wrath of God Almighty. And yet at the same time, as you tell them of the wrath of God, tell them of a love that compels and constrains. And show them of a mercy on Calvary and the blood that is shed. And compel them to look and compel them to trust and to come to him. You can't make anybody. No, you can't. But he tells us to. He tells us to go. With such urgency, how many preachers have there been in the history of the Christian church? How many voices have been spent in pleading with men and women? How many open airs, how many efforts, how many visitations, How many men have compelled and pleaded the souls? Why? Because they knew where these are going. And if you really care, there will be a compulsion in your witnessing. And yet, there is room. Isn't that beautiful? For I say unto you, that when all those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper, some won't be there. Please have me excuse. I cannot possibly afford the time. And I almost believe these people might tell me these things. And I begin to help them in their excuses. Do you do that as well? And have you ever really are so busy? They really never can make it. And I begin to feel almost guilty for desiring them. And so convincing are their excuses that they almost become reasons. But this is their lot. They shall not be bidden. They will not be there. Grace despised. Is grace forfeited? But, listen to this, and yet there is room. I wonder, and I'm sure, that God has led to this church this night many a person who as yet is only beginning to see the worth of invitation. Let me encourage you. If you can hear me in your heart, and if your heart and your mind is stirred at all, there is room for you. May I put it another way? Have you room for God in your life? It's really saying the same thing, you know. If there is room for Christ in your heart, your life, there is room for you with Him. May God grant as many this night will have believed upon Him. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn to Thee and ask Thy blessing that Thy mercy may teach all our hearts. Grant, O Lord, that we might be conscious of Thy cause. Amen.